There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing, precious reviving again. Over the hills and the valleys, sound of abundance of rain. Showers of blessing we need. Likely suffered a stroke early this morning and is in the Rapid City Hospital. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us, a lovely fall day. We thank you for the change of the seasons, for the beauty and the colors of the leaves as we begin this journey toward the winter time. And thank you for the seasons, the changes that bring us about. It reminds us of your promise that as long as there would be seed time and harvest and springtime and summer, that you promised to be with us, that your hand upon us. We're grateful for that. We thank you for those who have come out tonight, this morning, and for those, Father, who are not able to be here because of illness. We think especially of Miss Abby, asking that you might be with her, give doctors wisdom that they might help her in this sudden illness, this stroke. Father, we think of our loved ones in the nursing homes, that you might be with them, encourage them. Father, a privilege to visit with them this week, and each one has specific needs. We pray that you would be with them and help them. And so, Father, as we're gathered here this morning, there are others on our hearts and minds. We think of the Ellis family and for Esther Clement as she is traveling this month to be there. We thank you for the way you have provided her support. We ask, Father, that you might add to that any additional support that she might need. And so be with them there in South Sudan. We pray that you would protect them from the ravages of the war that surrounds them, that your hand would be upon them for good, and that you might give them fruit for their labors. These and others, Father, we lift to you at this time. Father, we thank you for your presence among us today. We ask that we sing to your honor and glory, that our focus might be upon you. Many things would distract us from work and from the busy activities of the past week and the anticipation of next week, but right now, Father, for the next hour, we need to focus upon you and your goodness and the blessings that you bestow upon us. May we praise you from sincere hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Remain standing for the reading of God's word. Josh is going to come. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20.
Good morning, everyone. Scripture reading this morning is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth below, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. May the Lord add his blessing on the word this morning. Dear God, we just come to you and thank you and praise you that you are such an awesome God. And we just thank you for your word and thank you for the freedom to come and worship you. And we just ask that you'd help us to stand strong in the time of trial and tribulation, that you would give us strength and help us to remember your words and to live by them even when it is not conducive to our well-being. And we just praise you, dear God, and just ask that you would bless these offerings that we are about to give back to you, and just thank you for the blessings you gave us that we might have a portion to give back to you. And we just thank you so much for your word and for your doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Abby, for that special this morning. I invite you to stand, if you're able, and join us in praising the Lord this morning in song.
Lifted up, O ancient of the King of
Junior Church, Children's Church. If you'd like to follow Miss Karen out, she will feed you cake, cookies, and ice cream, maybe. I said maybe. Maybe. All right. I don't have cookies and ice cream for you, but I've got milk and meat and bread. All right. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 20, if you would. Exodus chapter 20. We've been going through the book of Exodus and taking a lead from the subject of last week's message, which, if you remember, focused on the power and the purpose of God's Word. I want us to, for a while, the next several weeks, look at the Ten Commandments, the very basis of and the very summary of the law that God gave to Israel through Moses. You know, I cannot help but consider the fact that the Ten Commandments must be important, must somehow strike fear in the hearts of those who would wish them banned, for why else would they demand their removal? If these simple commandments from God's Word would have no effect upon the lives of those who heed them, what would be the problem? And yet, because they serve as the very foundation of right and wrong in a moral society, they are maligned and attacked and sought to be removed from public view. So there must be something to it. What God gave to Moses was, in every sense, a national constitution for the nation of Israel. It was to serve to govern their actions toward God and toward their fellow man. The law of Moses contains more than just the Ten Commandments. There are actually some 613 commandments in the law of Moses, and they are divided into three sections. There is the ceremonial law that deals with worship, how sinful man might approach a holy God. These are the laws that we read about that have to do with the sacrifices and all of the details of those sacrifices, and that points to man's sinfulness and his need of an atonement before he can approach a holy God. These sacrifices picture the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all of these and delivered us from the penalty that the law demands. This is the portion of the law that Christ completely satisfied, so that we are no longer under the law where it comes to trying to please God, because Christ is that fulfilled that law for us by His sacrifice on the cross. After the ceremonial law, we have in the law of Moses, the civil law. These were laws that pertain to government, how the government was to behave, if you will, how the government was to interact on the behalf of the people. And it's very interesting, in this civil law, you find no mention of separation of church and state. Then we have the moral law that pertains to personal behavior. And so while the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ, we understand that the civil law and the moral law still are very, very important for a society to govern themselves by. Each area, the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral law, interacted positively with each other. And from the Ten Commandments, which is a sort of a summary of the 613 commandments, we draw some principles by which we learn to behave in a manner that is both well-pleasing in our relationship to God and well-pleasing to our relationship with man. When questioned about the greatest of the commandments by the Pharisees, Jesus replied, first of all, you need to love God. And secondly, love man. That in itself is a summary of the Ten Commandments. These are life values that bring value to life itself. So, when God brought the chosen people out of Egypt, we've been following their journey now for several weeks, He brought them out of Egypt and He established a covenant relationship with them. In this covenant relationship, He said, I will be your God, you will be my people. God wanted to work through them and all the surrounding nations so that they might understand what it meant to have a relationship with God. The nation of Israel was to be a witness to the rest of the world as to how to have a right relationship with God. So God said to the Israelites, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbors as yourselves. God gave them four of the Ten Commandments to help to them in showing that God was to be first in their lives, and then the last six commandments to show them how to love their neighbors. And by these actions, they would show that they were God's unique, special people. Probably the most important thing for Israel to know was that they were God's representative in a fallen world. They were to be what the church is to the rest of the world. They were to be known by their worship of their God and their relationship with other people. And that's exactly what the church should do today. Today, now, thousands of years after God introduced these commandments, the questions come up, well, what should they mean to us today? Do the Ten Commandments have any significance for the Christian today? Yes, they do. Now, they're not a means of earning salvation, but they are indeed a means of demonstrating that we have been saved, and that we have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have a covenant relationship. Now, the Bible, the New Testament, likens that covenant relationship with Christ and the church, or the believer, as a man and woman, as a husband and wife. He is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. Jesus said that this covenant was reflected and signified by His blood. And it's called the New Covenant. So, do the commandments, the Old Testament, have any relevance to the Christian today? Yes, indeed, they do. We do not keep the Ten Commandments with the goal and the hope of by keeping them we shall maybe someday be saved, but we keep them because we are saved. And that they have a bearing upon our society. They provide the ethical and moral principles that are designed for the well-being of a society. You see, when the Bible was the basis for our societies, our society, our laws were based on biblical principles. Now that biblical authority has been all but rejected by our society, our leaders have based our laws on the whims of society. We no longer have, by and large, a moral society. We have an amoral society and an immoral society because we have rejected the foundation of thus saith the Lord. Because God is not the authority and His Word is not the authority of right and wrong in our society, we have strayed far, far from the morality that is so necessary. We have an anything goes world. And yet we need these commandments more than ever. They provide, if nothing more, than a restraint to wrongful and hurtful actions. They serve as a barometer of the love and respect of a nation for God. They act for the Christian as a much needed mirror, showing us the reality of our sin and our need. They serve as a guardian to lead us to Christ in order that we might have forgiveness and that we might have grace. So, who needs the Ten Commandments? We do. We all do. They're not only relevant for today, I suggest that they are absolutely necessary. We are in a value crisis in our country, where the very moral fiber of our foundations have been frayed. You see, first, they attack the Bible. They ridicule it. They deny it. And they lessen its importance. They remove its influence from our society. And once that authority is gone, the only other authority remaining in our nation is the Constitution. And so they began to undermine and attack the Constitution as well. So without a moral compass, we are left as a society adrift in an ocean of immorality. God gave His people His law to live by. And He warned the consequences of disobedience. The first commandment here teaches us the principle of the object of our worship. And by the way, we notice that it's not stated as an option. It's a direct command. Thou shalt is very, very clear. Verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. With the children of Israel entering into the land of Canaan, God warns them that they're going to find some competition to their faith. They're going to find that there are those who don't believe as they believe because they have not encountered and experienced their God as the children of Israel have. They have not experienced the deliverance from Egypt. They have not seen the works that God has done on their behalf. These children of Israel now, which will be the second generation that reaches the land of promise, are going to find that there's going to be competition for their faith. There are going to be false gods who want to take God's place in their lives. So God prepares the Israelites for different cultures, for different religious structures that they would find in their new land. And He warned them that they, as a unique people of God, need to live as such. It's sort of like when kids leave home. We try to warn them about what they're going to find out there in the world. We've kept them in our homes for 18 years or so, and we've tried to train them, and we've tried to teach them. They have a little bit of an awareness, but we've always sort of had that umbrella of protection over them. We've always given them advice, not always heeded, but we've always been there for them to give them the guidance and direction, helping, we hope, to prepare them for the world out there. And they get out there and they sometimes throw off the restraints that we've tried to instill in them. If we warn them that out there on that college campus, you're going to meet some people who don't have the same values that you have, you better be careful. You better watch out. You're going to meet some people who maybe have never darkened the doors of a church. You're going to have some professors that are going to ridicule your faith. They're going to try to undermine what you believe. This is what God was trying to do for the children of Israel. And He says, look, you've got to remember our covenant relationship. You've got to remember what you promised to me. You've got to remember that I am your God and you are my people. 34 times in the book of Exodus, we read the phrase, I am the Lord your God. 147 times we read the phrase, the Lord your God. It's on the basis of this relationship that obedience is both implied and expected. It's because of who God is and whose we are. It's because of that relationship, see. It's because of that relationship and the covenant that was made that God has expectations of His people. Remember from last week, He had said, if you keep my commandments, you will be to me a peculiar people, a kingdom of priests. And we will have this special bond. I will be your God and you will be my people. And the people responded, all that the Lord has said, we will do. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, God said, I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God. And you will know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Notice the terminology. He says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Think of the couple that stands before God in a company, and they pledge their love and their fidelity one to each other. I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife. I take you to be my lawfully wedded husband. A covenant relationship. God then gives them a promise, I will bring you into the land concerning which I swore to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. He says in Exodus 23, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and break down their images. And you shall serve the Lord your God, and He shall bless thy bread and thy water. Covenant relationship has certain expectations because of who God is and whose we are. He said in Leviticus 11, verse 44 and 45, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye therefore shall be holy, for I am holy. He says you are to be a separate people because of who you belong to, and because of who I am, you are to reflect my character. In Leviticus chapter 18, he says, speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. Over and over and over, God emphasizes who He is in relationship to His people. Do you think that He's trying to get across to them something that's important? It's we need to remember who He is and whose we are. I've told you before, when I was a kid growing up and I'd leave the house, Dad would say, boy, remember whose son you are. I repeated that same philosophy to our children. Why? Because wherever I did, wherever I went, was a reflection upon my Father. Christian, wherever you go, whatever you say, whatever you do, is a reflection upon your Father which art in heaven. See? There is a relationship, and there is a reflection of that relationship in our behavior. So, what he's saying here in Exodus and Leviticus and other places is that Israel has a history with God. They have a history. what God has done for them in delivering them from Egypt, what He will do according to the promises that He has made to them, who He is and who they are in respect to that covenant relationship. He says, we've got a history. So important are these commandments that they're found twice in the Old Testament. First time is here in Exodus, chapter 20, our text, and then later in Deuteronomy. In Exodus, they are found here after Israel has left Egypt, and God gives them His law in a covenant relationship so that they might learn how to obey Him. And then it's given in Deuteronomy just before the next generation goes into the land of promise as a reminder of who God is and who they are as His people. There are also the principles of the Ten Commandments are also repeated in the New Testament. So with all that in mind, we look here at the first three verses of Exodus 20. Notice, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Now we've seen that this is a type of salvation for the believer. I brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because of what I have done for you in delivering you from the bondage of Egypt, because of who I am, because of what I have done, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That answers the question that might arise, why? Why shouldn't I have other gods? Because of who I am. And because of what I did for you. These are a redeemed people. Christian, you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why you should love and serve Him and Him alone. Because of what He did for you on the cross of Calvary. Because of who He is. Because of what He has done. Because of the covenant relationship. We are a redeemed people because of who He is and because of whose we are. God says here, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The word before means before my face. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. No other gods are to be worshipped in addition to Jehovah God. No other gods before my face. Now, they have God's word, they have His commandments, they have agreed to obey God's commandments, but if you look ahead to Exodus chapter 32, we find that they are tested. And they're confronted. And they have a decision to make. Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said, up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what is become of him. First mistake, they forgot who it was that brought them out of Egypt. Now Moses indeed led them up out of Egypt, but it was God that brought them out. They don't want to acknowledge God. Why? Because they've asked for other gods. They want to put God on the back burner while they find a way to worship the false gods of Egypt. They want to give credit to the false gods of Egypt for their deliverance. Wait a minute, those false gods had been destroyed. But now they don't know where Moses is. And now they're wanting to maintain some sort of religiosity. So they make this demand of Aaron. So Aaron says, yeah, I'll do that, but it's going to cost you. By the way, idolatry always costs you. Aaron said to them, break off your golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And the people break off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. He received them at their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And he said, notice his declaration, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. He gave them a substitute. What this is an example of what's called religious syncretism. A mixing of the worship of God with an idol. This happens, for example, on the mission field sometimes when native people hear the gospel message. They hear about Jesus and they think it's wonderful, and so they ask for an image of Jesus, or they construct an image of Jesus and they add it to their list or their shelf of false gods. Because many of them have little miniature pictures, statues of their false gods, and they simply want to add Jesus to their repertoire of false gods. That's what is taking place here. It goes on, and it says, verse 5, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast unto Jehovah. He's built an altar to a false god. Now he's going to incorporate a feast unto Jehovah God. Verse 6, they rose up early in the morning, or on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Their calf worship sought to combine the worship of Egypt with the worship of Jehovah God. And you note the behavior of the people. This is what happens when we seek to mix the philosophies of this world system with the worship of the true God. It says that they rose up to play. Their worship to them now has become entertainment. A.W. Tozer wrote, when our worship takes on the character of the world around us rather than the Christ within us, it has ceased to be worship. I suggest that in many churches today, the worship has become entertainment. He says in Deuteronomy 6, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people which are around about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Whenever the Bible speaks of God being jealous, it's in a good way. It's the type of jealousy that a man would have for his wife. He is protective of her. She is his wife, not another man's wife. She does not have the right nor the privilege to go to stay with or live with or be with another man. She is his wife, and therefore he has every right to be jealous for her and of her. And God says, you are my people, you're not their people. I am your God. The false gods are not your God. I am your God. I am a jealous God among you. To worship any other god, to put an idol between ourselves and our God, to put an idol before His face, the God who redeemed us from the penalty of our sins, is an insult and it is an affront to His love. So much so, God actually likens it to adultery. Hosea chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he writes, my people ask for counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. They have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops. They burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. it. He says, my people have started worshiping false gods because it's convenient. The shade is good under those trees up there on the mountaintops and the hilltops. And so they go up there to offer sacrifices. Oh, they may say we're worshiping Jehovah God, but in reality, their hearts have been turned away from Him because it's cooler up there under the shade. It's more convenient. I suggest to you that many Christians worship the God of convenience. They may still use His name, but their worship is no longer true worship. It's no surprise then that Joshua later would demand a commitment from the children of Israel after they had conquered the land. They are about to take possession of the land, and Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24, stands before the people, and he says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So let me ask you this morning. Can you say that He is your God and none else? I can look at my wife and I can say, this is my wife and no other, none else. And I'm not going to allow any other woman or any other man to come between us. I'm not going to allow that to happen. No, shall not allow it to be put asunder. This is in the marriage vows that we often use. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. She's mine. I invested almost 41 years into her training. Actually, she's the one been training me. I've just been taking care of her, keeping her needs and everything, you know, giving her whatever I can give her. I told her when 41 years ago, I will always do the best in my power to give you what you need. See, that's a covenant promise. She is mine and none else. Can you say that of your God? The one you profess to obey. He is my God and none else. That's what He demands. That's what He commands. It's the commandments, not the suggestions. No other gods before me. He says this to a people who are becoming a nation. When this people goes into the land of Canaan, they will become a nation of kings and priests unto the Lord their God. No other idols are to be worshipped in their nation, in their land. They are to remove all false idols, all statues of false gods. No other place of worship was to be allowed in the land that God had given to them for His people. And yet, in His administration, which I have begun to term as the reign of error, the president has declared this is no longer a Christian nation. But we have welcomed the false gods of idolatry in our borders and allowed false temples to be built and mosques to be built. How can we expect any less than a jealous God who will deal with the idolatry of His nation? Can you say, He is your God and none else? Can you say, nothing between my soul and the Savior? Father, bless the preaching of Your Word this morning. Cause us to think long and hard upon You, who You are, whose we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together, please? Take our hymnals and turn to number 342, I believe it is, over there. 342. 342. We'll sing the first and the fifth verses, first and fifth.